This is Brother David Pearce at the Christadelphian Conference 2007, with the last part of a series of four talks called Flowing with Milk and Honey, and this one is called Sheep and Oxen and Fat Cattle. We're going to start with a very familiar hymn about sheep, number 12, after which, if you'll remain standing, we'll say a prayer. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie in pastures green. He leadeth me the quiet waters by. Hymn 12. Father, we come now at the beginning of our day's study, grateful for this opportunity once more to open the pages of the scriptures and to learn from your word about your people who lived long ago and served you, and the principles and truths upon which we must found our lives too. So now as we turn again to that land that thou lovest, that land flowing with water, with milk and honey, we pray that as we research into the life of those times, we may find improve our understanding of the scriptures and our faith in you as our shepherd and king. So now hear these prayers we ask through the great name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I'm going to take a reading now from the Psalms to set us going. This is one of David's psalms of rejoicing that God had given him the land that he ruled over. Psalm 108. Brother Andrew's going to come forward, please. and read that for us.
Psalm 108. O God, my heart is fixed. I will sing and praise even with my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. Myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people, and I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, thy truth reaches unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and answer me. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and meet out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe, over Philistia will I triumph. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off? And wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he is that shall tread down our enemies.
Well, brothers and sisters, we've spent our last three talks looking at the world of botany, I suppose, crop husbandry, horticulture. We haven't exhausted the subject, of course. Lots of fascinating things you might like to look at, like growing figs, for example, and the flax that they used to lay on the roofs of the houses to dry, and why that was, and so on. But we must march on because of the time and turn our attention to animal husbandry for the last part of our four talks. Sheep, oxen and fat cattle is the title taken from that psalm that we read. So cattle, the agricultural economy in the land of Israel certainly included cows. Cows are great creatures because they give you all sorts of useful things. Milk, of course. And from milk you can make butter, and you can also make cheese. And when you eat them, you have meat to eat. And what's left over is the leather on which you can make your shoes and clothes. A very useful animal, the cow. And certainly that was a very good reason for keeping these animals. Now, one other reason why you might want to keep oxen, which is of course a kind of cow, is that you would use them for transport, because oxen provide a strong pulling force which can be used in agriculture too, and for carrying carts around the countryside with heavy loads on. Now, because cattle are ruminant, that is to say, they live on grass, they need a lot of it, because grass is pretty dilute, it's got a lot of water in it, and you need to eat a lot of grass to get a little bit of nutrients out of it. Actually, as you probably know, if you've done biology at school and can remember that far back, cows have a special stomach arrangement which allows them to use bacteria inside the stomach to break up the cellulose in the grass and turn it into sugars, which the cow can use itself. It's like a walking factory, this ruminant stomach that the cow has. And when they chew the cud, they take the grass that they first eaten back into the mouth and mix it with saliva, and gets swallowed a second time, and then it goes into the second stomach where the bacteria digest the cellulose and make it available to the cow. And actually, by that means, we eat grass, but secondhand through the cow, you see. So it's a wonderful system, that. Now, because cows are less sure-footed than sheep, they tend to be kept on reasonably level ground. Reasonably level, not too rocky, not too jumping from crag to crag sort of thing. And that's why when the brethren of Israel, who were good at cattle farming, came to the promised land and saw the great hills on the east side of Jordan, they asked Moses if they could stop there with their cattle. Let's turn back to Numbers chapter 32, and you'll see this spelled out for us. Numbers 32 and the first two verses. Now, the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer, the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and said, please, can we have this area for our possession? Verse 5, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And you remember, of course, how they promised they would go over and fight with their brethren from the other tribes, and then return home to their cattle farm. So these people were specialists in cattle ranching, and this area on the east of Jordan, which we call Jordan today, is ideal for grazing. So that's not surprising that they set their hearts on there. Interesting to ask what would have happened if they hadn't asked to stay there. Would they have crossed over with the others, and would that part east of the Jordan have not been used by the Israelites? It always seems to be a bit out on a limb, doesn't it, effectively, as you read through the Old Testament, the people on that side are sort of only half Israel, and considered to be a bit odd. Well, the ox, which is a very large cow, has great pulling power, and this can be used to pull things through the ground like ploughs or carts. But you need to transfer the energy that the animal has without chafing its body. And so you have this yoke, which we did mention in our earlier talk. And the yoke with oxen can be clipped to the horns of the ox. So that's interesting too, because often in the Old Testament, the horns are used as a symbol of strength, aren't they? And it is the strength of the animal actually is in the horns with which it pushes when it's fighting, of course. So the yoke can be actually clipped to the horns themselves, or else around the shoulders of the beast, as we do more not often nowadays. I've got a picture here I think that should show that. Yes, there we are. These are yokes which are over the shoulders of the animals here. A modern picture, of course, but showing the oxen with the long horns. And a set of four, they're actually linked up to the same cart behind with a shaft running between the pairs of animals to transmit the lateral force to the cart, pull it along. So we talked about the yoke, and we needn't talk about that again. Now, oxen transform the amount of work that you can do compared with working with human energy alone. There's a lovely proverb here, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. You might like to turn with me to this one, because it explains something which is perhaps subtle at first, but conceals a great truth, as many of the Proverbs do. Proverbs 14 then, and verse 4. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. What did Solomon mean by that? Of course, if you don't have any oxen, you don't have to keep filling up the crib for it to eat, and that saves you money. Like having, if you don't have a car, you don't have to buy petrol. So you think you're better off, don't you? But what Solomon is saying is, yes, but if you have an ox, you can do a lot more than if you haven't got one. The ox will provide the energy to plough your fields, to pull your carts, and to give you a lot more crop at the end of the year than you would have had if you'd only had a mattock and were hacking away at the soil just with a mattock, because you couldn't have a plough, which needs an ox to pull it. So he's saying, okay, invest in the ox, pay the money for its food, and you'll get a bigger return at the end of the day through that initial expenditure. Don't be worried about feeding the animal, expensive though that can be, because overall you'll have more profit from having an ox than not having one. And that, of course, is a principle, I suppose, in our life is the truth, isn't it? We have to invest, don't we? We have to give up, even sacrifice what perhaps we might like to do and spend our money on, because we are looking for the future and for a greater crop, a greater harvest when Jesus comes. And so that proverb actually does make a lot of sense when you think about it. Now, one little reference to oxen I found quite intriguing was 1 Kings 19. Have a look at this one. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. This is where Elisha joins forces with Elijah and becomes his servant. And the very depressed Elijah is told by God to go back to work again. Go, return, God says to him, and he has to anoint Elisha in his room. So in verse 19, he takes a long journey from Sinai north, and he finds Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with... Now in the authorised version it says, with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passes by him, casts his mantle upon him, and he leaves the oxen and goes off to say goodbye to his mum and dad. But in verse 19, he's got 12 yoke of oxen before him. Now, thinking about it initially, it sounds as though he's got 24 animals in one long row, and he's with the 12th pair of oxen. But that wouldn't actually make a lot of sense, because the energy generated by 24 oxen, like 24 horsepower really, would pull the shaft to pieces of any plough that they would have had in those days, unless it was made of iron, which they didn't have. I think what it means here, actually the words before him are omitted, I see, in the New International Version. They're actually omitted there. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen. What it probably means is his dad was a rich man, and he had 12 pairs of oxen ploughing the field simultaneously. And Elisha, his son, was out there in charge. He was with the 12th set to make sure that everybody in front of him was doing their work properly. So it seems to me it's 12 men, each with a pair of oxen, who are ploughing Elisha's father's field, and that shows how wealthy he must have been. It's obviously you get the work done a lot quicker if you've got 12 yoke of oxen compared with only one. Now, another little bit of reference in Deuteronomy is rather up-to-date, really. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we go through the commandments, in verse 21, amongst the list of things which you should not covet, it says in verse 21 of Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not desire thy neighbour's wife, thy neighbour's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, and here it is, his ox, or his ass. So you see, an ox was something that could incite envy. I suppose it's the equivalent of a motor car today. The chap next door's got a Maserati. Oh, wish I had a Maserati. This chap's got a beautiful ox, you know. Oh, I wish I had an ox like that. It was something which could inspire envy. And God said, no, you mustn't envy your neighbour's possessions. You keep your nose on your own farm and do your own work. And lastly, we're talking about oxen. You remember how that verse has, I don't think we need to turn to this one because you remember it. In Corinthians chapter 9, the apostle quotes the little phrase in the law that says, the ox that treads the corn must be allowed to have a mouthful of corn when it's hungry, because it's done the work for you earlier in the year. It's entitled to a share in the crop. And the apostle uses that as a principle. It says that those who preach the gospel and devote their lives to this purpose are entitled to receive their expenses from those amongst whom they go preaching, at least their accommodation and food. And that's a principle I suppose we stick to in our own community. We usually pay the expenses of travelling speakers and give them a dinner on Sundays before they go home, don't we? And that's taken from the law of Moses. Let's have a look at cows then for a little while. Let's have some facts about cows. I know some of you in the audience have been brought up in agriculture, and you'll know all about this, but cows bear calves after the same time as human beings, 9 months. Gestation period of the cow is 9 months. And when the calf is born, the farmer normally separates the calf from its mother after a short period, so that the milk that the cow is producing for the calf can be diverted into the tummies of human beings. And then you feed the calf separately on a little bit of milk and some, in our case, we use pelleted food, which is especially for calves, high protein stuff, and very quickly you get it onto feeding grass so that it can be self-supporting. But the milk from there onwards is used for human beings. Remember how in that passage in Samuel, when the Philistines wanted to send the ark back to the land of Israel, in the 1 Samuel chapter 6, And verse 7, they took a new cart and two, it says milch kine, that means milking cows, on which there had not come yoke, and they were to bring their calves home from them. And that was to be a kind of test, because if the calves had just been taken away from the mother, and the mother had been milking the calves, she would not normally ever leave those calves. So when they set these two cows heading towards the land of Israel, across the border, in verse 10, and shut up their calves at home, although the calves must have been yelling their heads off behind them, it says in verse 12, they went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, until they got to the land of Israel. So it was against nature. Their instinct would have been to go back to their calves. But because they were taking the Ark of God back, and the Philistines wanted to see that it was the God of Israel who was directing it all, in fact the cows went straight on to Beth Shemesh. When you take the calf away from the mother, you can start milking the cow, and you can go on for at least a year. The milk yield drops down slowly. It's like a, rises to a peak just after lactation, after gestation, after the animal's born. It drops away like a graph to a very low figure after a while. And then after a few months, you normally mate the cow to a bull again, so it's then expecting another calf, and before that second calf is born, you stop milking the cow so it can be ready for having the second calf, and so on, and repeating that over and over again until the cow gets it. But they will go on until 20 years old. Cows quite often will live 20 or 30 years if they're looked after nicely and don't have problems with disease. What can we do with the milk? Well, milk obviously soon goes sour in a hot country like Israel, where you haven't got refrigeration like we have today. So you have to drink the milk fresh if you want to drink it as milk. But the bacteria in milk will soon produce acids which turn the milk into a curd. You're all familiar with this happening if you leave your milk too long in the fridge. And you get back from the Oxford conference and suddenly find you've left a bottle of milk in the fridge. When you get home, you turn it upside down, it won't come out because it's curdled. The acids in the milk created by the bacteria have made the protein part of the milk coagulate into a fairly solid lump. And these are called curds. And these curds can be eaten fresh, like a kind of yogurt, or they can be dried and then stored away in a dry form to use much later in the year. Earlier this year, we were in Kazakhstan staying with a sister, Yelena, in Astana. And in the week before, it had been a national holiday. I can't remember exactly what it was celebrating, but they'd had some nomadic Kazakhs from the steppes had come into the city during this festival, and they were doing their dancing and so on. And she bought from them a little bag of curd, dried curd, which she set before us for our meal. And she said, have a go at this. Well, we picked this up, you know, it's quite gritty, quite hard and gritty, something. You start biting it and chewing it like that. And oh, it was a very pungent flavour of cows. Really, yeah, of cows, even cow manure. And it wasn't very palatable. But you can imagine something like that, which would be very high in protein, would be perfect for these nomadic tribes in the winter when the cows don't give much milk because there's no grass. They'll be able to use that as a stored form of protein for the winter. And you read about curds being eaten by people in a number of places in the Bible. Let's go to Judges for an example. Judges chapter 5. And some of you will already have guessed ahead as to what this is going to be about. The battle between the Israelites and the followers of the king of Hazor. And in chapter 5, verse 25, writer, it's actually part of a song, this, isn't it? Where the writer's recording what happened at the end of the battle when the captain of the army of the enemy took shelter with Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. And in verse 25, it says, he asked water. He was thirsty. And she gave him milk. She brought forth, now it says butter, in a lordly dish. And you can eat butter, as butter, but... And actually they do in Russia quite often. You get a big slab of butter on your bread for the morning. Like a piece of cheese we would have, never a piece of butter. But in most modern translations it will be curds. That word is curds. It's not actually butter, it's curds, the curdled milk. And in this lordly dish, she presented this to the leader of the enemies. He had a good feed. He went to sleep, and then she smote off his head, which was not very nice for him. But there you are, and that was the end of the battle. So this curd then is, and always was until quite recently, a very common part of your diet in the country. Little Miss Muffet sat on a tuffet, eating her curds and whey. The whey is the liquid part that separates from the curd, which is the solid part, as it begins to go sour and coagulate. So yeah, curds and whey, it's a very common thing in the country. Nowadays we eat yogurt, which is a kind of curd really. It's just a special kind of bacteria that makes a rather more palatable curd, not quite so sour and acid as the curd that you get from the natural milk allowed to go sour by itself. What about cheese? Well, cheese is a different kind of technology. Nowadays, if you want to make cheese, we use a substance called rennet, which is actually taken from the stomach of a calf. And this contains an enzyme which, when it's added to milk, produces a very strong curd. I think you can still buy in some old-fashioned type shops rennet for making junket. Remember junket? Yeah, as children we used to have junket. You mix this in with the milk, put it in a cool place, and you get a substance a little bit like blancmange, but not quite so jellified. Well, I'm not sure whether they understood about rennet in Old Testament times. I've not been able to find anywhere in the Bible that refers to the use of rennet. But that's what we do nowadays. We add rennet to the milk, and it then coagulates into a very strong curd, which can then be strained free from the whey, the watery part, and moulded into cheese. And that's what you can see in the picture in the background here, on the right-hand side of my slide. There's some cheese being dried off around a piece of wood, straining off the whey, and leaving a really solid lump behind. Now, there is a Bible reference to this in Job. Job chapter 10. Have a look at Job chapter 10 and verse 10. And Job is complaining that God is treating him like somebody making cheese. Hast thou not poured me out, he says, as milk, and curdled me like cheese? He's actually talking, and it's interesting, this passage is talking about his birth, his gestation in his mother's womb. He starts off as the cheese, the soft plastic cheese, and then verse 11, he's clothed with skin and flesh, bones and sinews, and in the end, verse 12, granted life. And he's saying, well, what a waste of time, because see what's happened to me now. I wish I was back in my mother's womb again, he says in verse 19. But there it is, poured out like milk, curdled me like cheese. It shows they were quite able and used to making cheese in Old Testament times there, doesn't it? Now, butter is rather different. Butter is produced by taking the cream from the milk. What rises to the top, if you've got old-fashioned milk that hasn't been homogenised in Tesco's, in old-fashioned milk, if you let it stand for a little while, the yellowy cream will rise to the top and can be skimmed off. And if you then shake that cream for a long time, that too will coagulate and make butter. And the reference also is in Job this time, Job chapter 30 and verse 33. You see how Job lived in a very agricultural community, and he understood all these things. His hearers will be familiar with these figures of speech that he's using. Sorry, I got the wrong reference there. It's in chapter 30, is it? No, I put chapter 30, but it isn't chapter 30. It doesn't have 33 verses. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, I can't find that one quickly. It's just a reference to being shaken to make the butter. Let's not worry about that. We can perhaps find it later. This churning or shaking of the cream breaks up the little skin casings which surround the globules of oil in the cream. It breaks up those little outer sheaths of protein and allows the cream to coagulate and coalesce together into the butter. And the liquid that's left behind is called buttermilk. Very similar to whey, but this contains the protein, whereas the whey doesn't. And the liquid buttermilk then drained off, you add salt to the mixture, certainly you do nowadays, to preserve the butter, and then you can spread that on your toast along with your marmalade, and that's your breakfast. Here's a picture taken from the internet, this one, of some Arabs churning butter. And you'll see in the picture they've put the cream into a goat skin, which is suspended by strings from a tripod, and one standing one side, or sitting one side, and one sitting the other side, and they're throwing this goat skin full of cream towards each other, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, backwards and forwards, until of course eventually after an hour or so it turns to butter. It's quite a slow job this, actually. It turns to butter and then can be taken out and the buttermilk separated and stored away. Now, the reference to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 22, this time. Isaiah chapter 7. And this is in, I think we're going to be outside Brother Rogers' passages here in Isaiah, but just a little reference in the end of Isaiah 7. In this chapter, the Lord is calling a curse upon Israel because they'd turned their backs on him. And in verse 22, he says, "It shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give." I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 21. It's a young cow and two sheep. Here is a small holder, a man with a young cow and two sheep. "And it shall come to pass, for the abundance of milk that they shall give." And incidentally, of course, they used to milk sheep in those days as well as cows. Sheep gave milk. "From the abundance of milk they shall give, he shall eat butter, for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land. And in every place where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, a rent of 1,000 silver pieces, it shall be briars and thorns." And verse 25, "It shall be for the sending forth of oxen and the treading of lesser cattle." So because the land had become desolate, those beautiful vineyards that we saw before had now gone to waste. The briars and thorns had grown over them. And now people are living a nomadic existence with herds of sheep and cows moving across this desolate countryside. And their diet is no longer figs and honey and cereals. It's butter and honey, the diet of a nomad. And that was to be the state until 70 years had gone by, and then they would be allowed to return. So, there's the butter and honey, or probably curds and honey, the diet of a nomad. Okay, let's have a look at sheep. Here's a picture of some a Mediterranean-type shepherd with his flock. You can see in this picture a mixture of goats and sheep, and that's quite common in the Middle East. You mix them up as they travel across the plain. Now, sheep provide milk, because you do milk sheep in the East, meat, obviously, mutton, we had some a few days ago, and wool from the coat of the animal to make your garments and tents and things like that. And goats also yield milk and meat and hair. The hair from goats is much more stiff than that from the sheep, and tends to be used for sort of things like outer clothing. Remember the sheep and goats will often run together in their flocks, and actually it's not all that easy to tell a Mediterranean sheep from a goat. You know that parable of Jesus in Matthew 25 where he sits on his throne and he segregates the sheep from the goats? You might think, well, what's the problem? That's easy enough. But it isn't actually that easy. Because Mediterranean sheep and goats actually look quite similar. Here's a picture of the two, and unless you're pretty good at it, you might say, well, I can't see a great deal of difference between those two. There is one clue, I'll give you one clue, you can always tell actually, if you know what to look for, because the goat's tail always sticks up, and the sheep's tail always goes down, and that's pretty well infallible. But you can see too, actually, the hair on the goat is much longer, isn't it, and stiffer than the woolly coat on the sheep in the foreground. But you can see, compared with our modern sheep, there's a difference there. You've got often spots and streaks on the fleece. Remember how Jacob has his battle with Laban, his employer, over the quality of sheep they should each have. And the best sheep were those that were plain, and he had to have the rubbishy ones with the spots and the streaks. There is a kind of a breed of sheep called Jacob's sheep, and I worked, one of my first jobs on a farm was with poultry houses and poultry. We had these wire pens, wire runs, and we used to have the Jacob's sheep in these runs to graze the grass down to keep it short for the chickens, because they're pretty docile creatures, and they, so long as they haven't got the ram with them, they're less likely to barge their way through the wire netting and go on to the next pen. So they had spots and ring streaks, just like Jacob's ones in the Book of Genesis, and were quite easy to handle, quite light in weight too. But it had horns. Most Mediterranean sheep, even today, would have horns, which ours don't. It's been bred out of them in England, because horns, of course, are nasty things that cause them to hurt each other and hurt you if you're not careful. Also, another difference compared with British sheep is Mediterranean sheep are allowed to keep their tails. In this country, we normally dock the tail from a lamb shortly after it's born, because it gets in the way and tends to get foul and cause problems with flies in the summertime. But Mediterranean sheep are allowed to keep their tails long as a store for fat. You might think that's rather strange, but they do actually store fat there, which they can use in the winter or times of drought to give them an energy supply during that period. I have a photograph here which I took in that farm we mentioned several times in the Valley of Jezreel, and these are Mediterranean sheep. They haven't got horns actually, because of course lots of visitors going around this particular establishment, and the horns might have been a nuisance. But you might just be able to see on the extreme right hand side of the picture the tail of that rather ragged looking ewe in the picture there. Okay. Now sheep thrive, unlike cattle, they thrive on mountains. Steep slopes are fine for sheep, and they're able to graze, certainly Mediterranean sheep are able to graze on quite low quality herbage. Just dry grass and scrub is fine for them. But they eat on the hoof, that is to say, you don't put them in a field and then go away and come back a week later and put them in another field and go away. They have to be on the move all the time, because there's not enough grass for them to be able to sit in the whole field for a couple of days. The shepherd leads them from pasture to pasture through the day, through the weeks, through the months. And he has to know in his little head, ahead, the program for tomorrow and the week after. He has to know where he's going, where he will be able to find the pasture and the water that these creatures need. There's a series of photographs here from the internet which were taken in 1898. Black and white, therefore, of course, but interesting, because they give you a picture of sheep farming in the land of Israel over 100 years ago, which would be much more like, actually, the times of the Old Testament. Change has been so rapid in the 20th and 21st century that things aren't the same anymore. So there's the Mediterranean shepherd with his sheep, and he notices, of course, there how the sheep are quite unafraid of the shepherd. They're clustering round him, indeed, as they walk across the field and pose here for the photograph. And that's a big difference, because if you go into a flock of sheep in this country, they would run a mile to get away from you. And even the shepherd in this country normally comes behind the sheep and he drives them with a dog, sheepdog. Although they will come towards him when they're hungry to be fed, they're not on first name terms. as they would be in the land of Israel in Old Testament times. The shepherd in Old Testament times has a flock of, say, 50, 60 sheep and goats, and he will know each of those animals as individuals. He will give them names. I remember on holiday in Spain, pausing at the side of the road at a restaurant to buy espresso, cafe, coffee, and coming out. And there was a shepherd. He'd come to the highway and wanted to cross over with his flock of sheep. And the traffic was quite heavy. He was waiting for a gap in the traffic. And of course the sheep got bored with standing still, and they started wandering off looking for juicy morsels at a distance away. And he called to them by their names. And you see their heads go up, you know, and they turn around and come back into the group again. He knew them. And when the time was ripe and the road was clear, he took his rod and he went ahead of them across the road, and they all followed him like school children on a school trip. In fact, it's very like that, having school children on a school trip for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You can't get away from them and go home and say, oh, that's it, because they're with you all the time. And you are responsible as their shepherd for everything. Their diet, their medicine, you're the doctor, you're the midwife, you're the soldier that defends them from enemies, you're everything to those sheep. And they utterly depend on you and your skills as a shepherd. But sheep, of course, have enemies. And we have some of these mentioned in the Bible. Bears and lions are mentioned by David when he comes to Saul and volunteers to kill Goliath. He says, oh yes, I can deal with bears and lions with the help of God. And Jesus in the New Testament talks about wolves that attack the sheep. So there were nasty things that, like mutton, who you had to keep away from your charges if you were a shepherd. And the weapons that you had, and I put these on the board there, were the rod and the sling. Notice the shepherd's rod, which in the picture this Palestinian shepherd is carrying over his shoulder. That is the rod. It is a club, a piece of wood, very heavy at the end, sometimes knobbly, which you use to bang the bear on the head with when you want to get him out of the way. And the other weapon he holds is the long distance one, the sling. And the sling is an extremely efficient device for dealing with animals that are attacking your flock from a long way away without getting close up. And this stone that was used in the sling, you can see in the picture here, is about the size of a cricket ball. And the expert slinger, twisting that piece of rope around his head several times and letting go, releases the sling at 100 miles an hour. So it's going pretty fast. And in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, you can see how this skill at slinging was developed to a very high pitch in the time of the Old Testament. In Judges 20, verse 16, there were 700 chosen soldiers, every one of whom could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. So it wasn't a crude weapon, it was quite a refined one in the hands of a skilled marksman. And that explains why David, coming to attack Goliath, wasn't afraid, because he had perceived in all Goliath's mighty bronze armour a weakness. There was no armour protecting his forehead. And David, as a skilled shepherd, would easily be able to hit a target that size from a distance. And so his nerves, of course, strengthened by the power, by his faith in God, he hit the target spot on, and Goliath crashed to the ground with a mighty crunch. So that's the rod and the sling. The sling is also useful to bring sheep to attention if they're wandering away and you can't be bothered to get up from the foot of your tree where you're snoozing, in order to throw a stone that lands just in front of their nose and turns them back into the flock without hurting the sheep. Now the staff, on the other hand, this long piece of wood with the crook on the end, is used for guiding the sheep, for counting them. They pass underneath this and you count them. And also, of course, that crook on the end is for grabbing the sheep round the thigh if it's got stuck and you're trying to pull it back from the edge of a cliff or from a thorn bush or somewhere where it's got itself into a mess, as sheep do. And Leviticus chapter 27, let's just have a look at that reference, please. Leviticus 27, and verse 32. Concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock. Just by the way, in passing there, verse 32, the herd and the flock. The difference between the herd and the herd is cattle, and the flock is sheep or goats. And that's consistent with the Old Testament. So, concerning the tithe of the herd or flock, even of whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord. So imagine the shepherd with his stretching out his piece of wood, and somebody else drives the sheep past him, and as they go underneath, he counts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. By the time he gets to 99, he's gone to sleep. Because, of course, that's what happens when you start counting sheep. But he's counting as they pass under the rod. And that expression comes several times in the Old Testament, and in Ezekiel as well. People are going to pass under the rod as God counts them into the promised land on their way back from captivity. Now, it's a fact that sheep, given the choice, prefer still water to drink. And you can think now through that psalm that we sang, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." The sheep prefer still water compared with running water. And the shepherd has to know where he's going to find water for his sheep before sunset. In England, we don't have to bother too much about watering sheep because they get enough water from the grass that they eat in this country. But in the Mediterranean, where the grass is dry for 3 or 4 months of the year, it's just shriveled stalks, they must have water as well to survive. And so the shepherd knows where the still waters are, which the sheep will love. Also, as we said before, the shepherd has to know the route ahead for days ahead. He has to know the pastures off by heart. And that's where it says in that Psalm 23, he knows the paths of righteousness, the right paths, the paths which are going to be good for the sheep, which will lead them to pasture that will feed them, and they will grow and flourish under his care. So he walks in front and they follow, and they have to trust him that he knows what he's doing. Sometimes, as we sang in that hymn too, you have to go through the dark valley with the rocks on either side. You know, the possibility that there's a lion behind the rock just round the corner there. And you have to trust that the shepherd in front knows the way. He knows that through that valley, on the other side of the mountain, there is the sunshine and the green pasture. And on the way, he's going to take you through. He's got his rod, he's got his staff. You're quite safe. And of course, they've got wonderful lessons from that, aren't they? About our own trust in God and the unseen dangers that we're so frightened of all the time. But he knows the way, he knows where he's taking us, and he has the power with his rod and his staff to protect us from danger and from all our fears. Now, one very interesting point is in John chapter 10. Perhaps you'd like to turn to this one with me. At night time, when you had a lot of shepherds working in the same countryside together, the sheep were placed inside a thing called a fold, made of stone to protect them from enemies during the night. The enemies, of course, could be wolves, cattle, wolves, lions, bears, but also thieves who might come to try and take them away. So in John chapter 10, Jesus is using the same agricultural language to describe his own role in God's plan. And there's this sheep fold in chapter 10, verse 1. And it has a door. And the proper way into the sheep fold is through the door. Anybody who goes up the wall to get in isn't an official shepherd. He that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And in verse 3, there's a porter. A porter. And this isn't a LMS railway type porter. This is a man who's looking after the door. He's a port, a Latin word for a door. He's the doorkeeper. So at night time, the shepherds, having put their sheep into the communal fold, go home for their supper and to their beds, and leave on duty a porter who's in charge during the night. Now what happens next? Verse 3, end of the verse. When the morning comes, the shepherds assemble outside the sheep fold. And shepherd number 1 walks up to the entrance of the fold, and he calls out of that melee of baaing sheep all mixed together, he calls out his sheep by name. Tabitha! Tabitha walks forward. Dorcas! Dorcas walks forward. Elena! Elena walks forward. And they come out of that mouth because they know his voice. That's what Jesus says, doesn't he? In verse 3, the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name. And then when they're all together, he leads them out. And he goes before them and the sheep follow him. Well, that's shepherd number one. Shepherd number two now comes along. He stands in front of the door. He calls his sheep, which have different names, and his sheep recognise his voice. And the point there is, obviously, that Jesus is the genuine shepherd. He knows each of us by name. And we have to listen and hearken to his voice. And when he calls, we have to follow him. So there are many flocks in the fold, supervised by the porter during the night. And in the morning, the shepherds call out their own sheep. And of course, in verse 12, he talks about the hirelings who don't really own the sheep and who run away when the wolf turns up. But the genuine shepherd is prepared to lay down his life in order to save his sheep from the enemy. And remember, in that passage in Matthew chapter 18, how Jesus talks about the shepherd who counts his sheep at night and finds he's only got 99. He should have 100. He doesn't say, oh well, I've only lost 1%, that's okay, we can stand 1% and go off to bed. No, that one sheep, that little Dorcas, that's missing. And he knows that sheep, and he loves that sheep. And he can't bear the thought that she's in danger. So he puts his coat back on again, gets his rod and his staff, and goes off into the wet, in the darkness, to try and find little lost Dorcas. Well, of course, there's a very strong lesson there, isn't there, for the arranging brethren amongst us. We have our own little flocks, and we should know them by name, and when they start to get lost, we have to go and rescue them before it's too late. Now, sheep shearing is obviously an important part of the ritual, the year. Before shearing, the sheep are washed. I think, brothers and sisters, because the time's running on, we won't look up this one, but the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 2, you'll see a reference to washing the sheep. And you wash the sheep before you shear them so that the fleece is nice and clean. That's the idea. You can see it in this picture here on the screen. There's some Arab shepherds busy washing their sheep at this time of the year when the fleece is long, just before shearing time. And just to draw that sort of part to a close, we made this point before that shepherds have to live with their sheep day and night. They can't go off on a holiday to the Bahamas or somewhere, because they can't leave their sheep with other people. They're responsible for those sheep all the time. It's not economical in modern agricultural terms. You know, you couldn't afford to have one shepherd looking after 60 sheep 24 hours a day. Goodness knows what the wage cost would be per sheep. But that's how it is in the Middle East, and still is in the Middle East. And to lose one of your little sheep is like losing your own child. And so Jesus talks about the shepherd who goes off to look for the lost sheep. Well, let's move on now, because of the time, to the symbolism of sheep and cattle. And we won't spend too long on this. These animals are called clean, aren't they? Right back in the time of Noah, this kind of animal, sheep and cattle, the herbivores are called clean. And they don't kill other animals to live, like all the unclean animals you read about in the Law of Moses. They ruminate. They chew over their food lots of times and digest it. They are servants to man. They help him with his life. And so they're wonderful symbols for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, who himself was did not kill but give life, who was full of the word of God, who was the great servant of mankind. And as we saw in that 23rd Psalm, Jesus is our shepherd. He is mapping out our life in front of us. And he feeds us every day with food sufficient for us. And he rescues us when we start wandering off as foolish sheep do. And he brings us back to the fold of God. So the Lord is my shepherd, we read. And he makes me lie down in green pastures. Sheep only lie down when their tummies are full, because that's when they're chewing the cud. And if their tummies are not full, they haven't got any cud to chew. He leads me beside the still waters that we love. He restores my soul. He brings me back when I've wandered away. He leads me in the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, he's with me, and his rod and his staff comforts me. Here's the passage from the book of Revelation. The Lamb becomes the shepherd. Jesus, who was himself the Lamb of God, is the shepherd of the sheep as well. And he leads them and feeds them. They come to living fountains of waters, and God wipes away all tears from their eyes. The agricultural simile is still there, right at the end of the Bible. And there's a picture of our Palestinian shepherd with his flock beside the still waters, smiling at the camera over 100 years ago. What about farming in the kingdom? Let's just have a quick thought about this before we say goodbye to this subject. What will it be like in the kingdom of God? Well, maybe the life in the kingdom will return to something of this simplicity of life that we've been talking about in these last four times. Here's some clues. Look at Micah chapter 4. Don't look at it because of the time. But Micah chapter 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They don't beat their swords into Maserati cars. They beat them into pruning hooks and plowshares. It's an agricultural economy, isn't it? It's been talked about there in that vision of the future that Micah portrays. Amos chapter 9. Let's have a look at this one. Perhaps we have got time. But 5 minutes, yeah. Amos chapter 9, verse 12 to 14. See what Amos says in his little picture of the kingdom of God. The Israelites in verse 12 possess the remnant of Edom, like that psalm that we read in the beginning, and of all the Gentiles which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. God calling Gentiles by his name echoes there, of course, of the New Testament in Acts chapter 15. But here it is, verse 13. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof, make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord my God. Well, obviously that's a picture of Israel there, as God's people. But it's a very agricultural picture, isn't it? Vineyards, wine, gardens, ploughmen overtaking the reaper, because there's so much reaping to do. The reaper hasn't finished his reaping before the ploughman's nudging him out of the way. Hey, come on, I want to get on and plough, put the seeds in for next season. And a picture of agricultural plenty. And Isaiah chapter 35, that wonderful picture of water springing up in the desert to bring life to the wilderness, something that's not there today, something that's different. Isaiah 35 verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, and blossom abundantly, it says, even with joy and singing. Verse 6, end of the verse, in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water with grass and reeds and rushes. Very different, isn't it, to what we see today. And you know, certainly in our experience of driving through the steppes of places like Kazakhstan, and to the horizon, as far as the eye can see, in all directions, it's just dry desert. And you think, well, just the difference that water would make in a place like that, you could grow food for the world. Perfect soil, but there's no water. And here, when God, with his climate change, brings about this, how much a healthier place for us all. So, a slower pace of life, a healthy diet, exercise, no carbon footprints to worry about, no greenhouse gases, because you don't need fossil fuels in an economy like this. You're using the trees that grow and the animals that produce the energy for moving animals, moving ploughs about and people about from place to place. And you don't need petroleum factories and motor car factories and all the paraphernalia of modern existence. A much slower pace of life is probably much better for us all anyway, and something we can perhaps look forward to. But I think we should have to stop there, brothers and sisters, because the time has beaten us at last. So those sound ecological principles that we've been reading about in the Old Testament are actually the best ones for health and prosperity for human beings, and to keep the earth itself in a beautiful condition for centuries without deteriorating. So.